Exactly what we've been studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I'd like you to turn your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Especially on that second verse, it says, "See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty men around us falling." We saw that in verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord will not come except there come a falling away first." Let's just read these verses, the entire chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Remember, these folks thought they had missed the rapture. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." We see in that last part of verse 3 a prevalent rejection of the truth, the falling away first, and then a person, and then we see under this those who follow the Antichrist, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth or hinders, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth," or hinders again, "will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now notice in verses 9 through 12, this prevalent rejection of the truth. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We see in these verses that these men chose not to believe the truth. It was of their own decision. And when a man continually rejects the truth of God's word, there comes a point where God says, "Okay, now I'm going to actually make it firm in your life, what you have chosen already to do." And that's what you see in verses 11 and 12. God, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Warning, this is the danger of when God's truth is presented to you, you have a decision to make. Am I going to accept it? Or am I going to ignore it, which is the same as rejecting it? Because the more you ignore or reject the truth of God, the more you are setting yourself on the path to where God's just going to say, "Why should I reveal any more truth to you? You are not accepting the truth I've already revealed to you." Danger. There's the prevalent rejection of the truth, but now notice how the Apostle Paul turns with that first word, "but," in verse 13, and he's going to point out a contrast. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." In other words, he's giving encouragement to these who have received the truth, as opposed to those who have refused it. Verses 13 to 17, folks, ought to be an encouragement to you if you are a believer. And Paul says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul is now in these verses 13 to 17 giving three comforting assurances, encouragements to those who have received the truth. Here's the first encouragement. It's verses 13 and 14. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And here's the statement that I asked you to remember from last week. I can honestly confess that God is in control. I can honestly confess that God is in control. And Paul says we are bound. In other words, we're obligated to give thanks always to God for you. You see, the doctrine of election is a cause of thanksgiving. And Paul says, I'm bound to give thanks to God for you. Or maybe you can't identify with these Thessalonian believers who, as according to verse 2, were shaken in mind and troubled. Maybe you can't identify with that. By something they had heard, something they had read. But I'll give you an illustration, a present-day illustration. I referred to The Shack last week, this very popular book and now movie that has come out. And I want to use that to illustrate again the present-day doctrinal instability of Christians. They want to read it. They want to see it. Why? Because other Christians are. No wonder we read what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The first encouragement, the first assurance is God's sovereignty. But it's frequently true, as you read your Bible, that when the sovereignty of God is mentioned, you know what is very often mentioned right with it? Verse 15, man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Here's the little phrase I want you to think about with this verse. And that is this: I can honestly confess that I am living responsibly in accordance with salvation. I can honestly confess that I am living responsibly. God's sovereignty, verses 13 and 14, I can honestly confess that God is in control. Now I can honestly confess that I am living responsibly. And notice the first word of verse 15, therefore. And this is introducing the consequence of God's sovereignty in verses 13 and 14. It literally means, consequently, therefore, because of God's sovereignty, stand fast and hold. You see, many teach that since we are chosen to salvation, we are not responsible for how we live. Let me read you an old commentator who lived in the 1600s by the name of Matthew Henry. Observe, he does not say, you are chosen to salvation and therefore you may be careless and secure. God's grace in our election and vocation should quicken and engage us to the greatest resolution and diligence. Now, folks here at Westside, although as a believer, you are not in danger of the falling away found in verse 3. You do face a clear and present danger. As many New Testament verses demonstrate. I want to go to some of these New Testament verses. Look at the warning found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, please, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And you can go on and read the rest of chapter 2 sometime later today. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Notice what he says in verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 of the same book, 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Folks, we face a clear and present danger of false teaching and false teachers and false prophets, even as you will find in the man, Paul Young, who has written The Shack and what he has written therein. Satan is most effective through churches and institutions that call themselves Christian but deny the truth of God's word. Some of the greatest difficulties I have in working with people is that they're listening to other voices that say something contradictory to the word of God. It's like 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It looks good. Therefore, Paul admonishes the believer in verse 15, number one, to stand fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now, this is a physical thing to us when we say stand fast. What do you think of when somebody says, now stand, take a stand? You think of somebody who's got their feet planted, legs apart, ready for the onslaught, where they stand and don't budge. I'm reading a biography of George Washington. And in his biography, the author talks about how they used to fight war in that day. How that as the soldiers would advance, a cannonball, and this is the way he put it, a cannonball may disembowel the soldier next to you. But you continue to stand. Can you imagine that? When I read that, I had to read that two or three times. Can you imagine being in a war like that when the person next to you is literally blown apart and you just stand steadfast and, in fact, keep advancing? The idea here is the same. As you see men falling all around, folks, stand and stand fast. It communicates what you should be doing spiritually with the truth. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. As all of these onslaughts are coming in and books are being written and false teachings are being prevalent, that we stand fast in the truth and we don't give in to the itching ears and the diverse lusts that people have to hear what they want to hear. Stand fast because we are in constant danger of our feet slipping. And the present imperative says this: keep on standing fast. As one commentator said, Christians are in constant danger of being swept downstream by the currents of ungodly culture. And how ungodly the culture is today, where you can be swept away. Have you ever stood in running water? You ever gone to the mountains and stood in one of these fast-flowing streams? How many of you have ever done that? I'm just kind of curious. Okay, almost everybody has. It is so treacherous when you get into water, especially if it gets deep. And the deeper that water gets, the more it has of your body to push. And especially if your feet are on slippery rocks, then you have to start leaning forward into that current and into that stream. And I think that's the picture that this commentator was giving is, you know what, we're standing spiritually in this strong and fast current that's coming against us, this ungodliness. Folks, we got to stand spiritually against what is taking place in this world. That's what we as Christians need to do in this world. I wonder if these believers, Paul was saying in chapter 2 and verse 2, I wonder if he was thinking back to those verses when he was saying, you know what, your feet are starting to slip. Your minds are troubled. Stand. You may not be in danger of falling away, but you may be in danger of your feet slipping. Stand. Secondly, Paul admonishes the believers not only to stand fast, but to hold firm. Hold firm. And that communicates what we should do spiritually with the truth. Now, you say, where's that word firm? Well, it's not in the King James. I haven't even looked at the other translations, but that is exactly what's communicated through the intensity of that verb, hold. Hold firm. Because we are in constant danger of our hands losing grip. Here it is again. The present imperative means to keep holding fast. Have you ever been in a situation where perhaps you're holding on to somebody who's doing something, like maybe they're working on a high building and you have to hold on to them for their own safety, and the grip starts slipping and your hand gets tired? I've been in situations like that where you want to let go, but you can't. Especially when it's my brothers, just, well, let them go, you know. But I've got to hold on. And it's hard. The muscles tire. And then the sweaty palm, and you begin to slip. Now, think of that picture in light of what Paul is saying here. He's trying to encourage these believers, not only stand, but hold fast. Keep a good grip. Because we're in constant danger of our hands losing grip. Do not be careless about the truth of God's word. Grip it. Now, I'm not talking about with your hands where you're taking your Bibles this morning and squeezing your Bible. This is something you do in your heart where you grip it, where you hold it, where it's pressed against you spiritually. It's as the writer of Psalm 119:11 says, when he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I've got a grip on it. I will not let it go. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Folks, I time and again mention Bible memorization. You will find, and I think the class right now was finding, that the more you know of the scriptures, the more you have a grip on the truth of God's word. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." It is so easy to let go. Were they starting to let go in verse 2? Because they were shaken in mind and troubled. Were they starting to let go? Maybe that's why Paul had to write this. Hold firm. Hold firm. You may not be in danger of falling away, folks, but you, just like they were, may be in danger of your hands losing grip. But then the next question that naturally arises is, well, what are we supposed to hold to? What am I supposed to stand for? Stand fast? Hold firm? What? Let's look at this verse again. The traditions. Now, the first thing I have on your outline, because I want you to get this, is the traditions defined. What traditions is the Apostle Paul talking about? And that very word traditions has to do not so much with what is handed down as what is handed over. Let me clarify that with an illustration. When you hand something down to somebody, you're saying, "I'm done with this." My older brothers did that to me all the time. When I was a kid, I remember getting clothes that my older brothers had, and when they were done with it, I got it. It was hand-me-downs. That's not the word here. This word is to hand over. And to hand something over implies that the one who is doing the handing over is still interested, is still involved, is still invested with what is being handed over. The illustration here is of a runner, a relay race, where one has the baton And he runs. And as he stretches forth to reach the hand that is reaching back of the runner in front of him, he lets that go into his hand. But is that runner who just handed off the baton, is he still interested in the race? Does he still want this person to win? He has handed it over, and he is still doing everything he can to egg this guy on, perhaps cheering for him. That's the word traditions here. But traditions has a negative connotation, does it not? It does for many people. In fact, Jesus spoke of it negatively in Mark 7:8, where he said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men." Matthew 15:9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Paul warns of heresy in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." So we look at traditions as being a negative thing. Oh, you do that just because that's the way you've always done it. And today everybody's trying to get rid of tradition. Let's throw tradition out. Why do you meet on Wednesday night? Well, because we always have. Well, then we need to rethink this. We need to do something different. We're going to start meeting on Tuesday night. Well, are you doing it just because you don't like the fact that we've always been doing it this way? And when you talk about Wednesday night prayer meeting, is that a tradition? It is. Is it a good tradition? It is. But it's not just a tradition. It's based upon a biblical truth. That when people got saved in the book of Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer. When is it that you continue in prayer with your fellow believers here? Well, it doesn't have to be on Wednesday night. Okay, so when are we going to do it? Whenever everybody else wants to do it? Somebody's got to say, let's meet on Wednesday night. Let's do Wednesday night prayer meeting so that we can do as they did in the early church, where they continued steadfastly in prayer. That's why we do it. But let's go just a little bit further here. The worth of a tradition is in its source. And when I read those verses, Mark 7:8, Matthew 15:9, and Colossians 2:8, every time I read the word tradition, it says the tradition of men. Tradition of men. You said that's what the Pharisees had done all their lives. They had this tradition, and they would pass it on, and pretty soon the tradition became biblical truth to those who followed them. So that the things that were commandments of men became, in their eyes, the commandments of God. But now let's look at the word traditions here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. You see, because there's another type of tradition. What I have just been talking to you about is man-invented. But what you have here is God-inspired tradition. So there's two types of tradition, man-invented and God-inspired. And Paul here is not referring to man-made religious ideas that are not based on the Word of God. Let me refer to some other areas in the Bible where the word tradition is used. Do you recognize this verse? "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Sound familiar? Did you know that the word tradition is in there? Let me read it again, and I'll point that word out to you, because it's not translated tradition, it's a verb. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered." I handed this over to you. Where did Paul get it? I have received it of the Lord, and now I'm handing it over to you. What Paul received from the Lord, he delivered or literally handed over to the Corinthian church in that passage. Now here in this Thessalonian passage, where did Paul get what he is teaching these people? Was this all Paul's idea? No. So folks, the word traditions here has to do with the inspired word of God. And because he hands it over rather than down, he is actively interested, actively invested in what he is handing over. Think about this verse, where the gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says this, "For I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Isn't it true that all the apostles and all of the epistles and even in the gospels, isn't it true that everything that they have written was literally handed over to them? Did they not receive what they had here written from the Lord? And so I want you to understand that the word traditions here is not in the negative sense. Well, that's just what Paul believes. No, this is what God told him to tell these people. And so these traditions is exactly what he is to deliver over to them. And folks, that is discipleship. Discipleship is handing over to others what you yourself have received. It's as 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's the traditions defined. But now let's look at the traditions specified, because he says, "The traditions which ye have been taught." Not just any tradition, but specifically what they had been taught. By whom? Whether by word or our epistle. Now in the original, the word "our" modifies both word and epistle. You could read it this way. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or by our epistle. And then he further delineates how they received it. Two means that have equal authority. The first is orally, by word, by our word. When Paul and his team had taught them in person after they had been saved, Acts chapter 17. Now today, all oral apostolic traditions that God planned for you and for me to have been preserved through what he says next, through what is written. And so he says, which ye have been taught, whether by word, our word, or by our epistle, our letter. Probably referring back to 1 Thessalonians, but the principle applies to all scripture or all writings of the Bible. This is man's responsibility. You say, where do I find comfort in that? Why are you calling this a comforting assurance that I'm responsible? Why is this a comforting assurance? Well, if you're not living responsibly in accordance with salvation, you have little assurance. But listen, if you indeed are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and that's not working out for your salvation, I'm saying working out the salvation you already possess. If it is being worked out in your life, does that not give assurance to you as a possessing believer? That the evidence is there. Yes, I desire to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And that leads to Paul's prayer request for them. And our third and final point, verses 16 and 17. Not only do you have God's sovereignty in verses 13 and 14, man's responsibility in verse 15, but now in verses 16 and 17, you have Christ's favorability. Favorability. And I use the word favor because that's another word for grace that you find in the last part of verse 16. I can honestly confess that I am a recipient of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you honestly confess that? I can honestly say that God is in control. I can honestly confess that I am living responsibly. I can honestly confess that I am a recipient of the grace of Jesus Christ. Here's Christ's favorability. Two things about this favorability. Number one, the fact of comfort. That's all of verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. You see that word consolation? It's literally the word comfort or encouragement. In fact, it's the same word as you see in verse 17. Although it's a noun in verse 16, it's a verb in verse 17. It's the word comfort. God has given us everlasting comfort or encouragement. Let me go a step further and tell you what that word comfort is, or consolation. Some of you may pick this up, some of you new believers will not, but I want to teach you something here. It's the Greek word paraclete. When you think of paraclete, and you can speak this out loud, when you hear of the paraclete, to whom does that refer? The Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, and hath given us everlasting paraclete and good hope through grace. I find it's interesting, and I want you to note the mention of both Christ and God the Father in verse 16 as the same person. Jesus Christ is God. Something else. Who's mentioned first in verse 16? Typically, you would see God the Father mentioned, and then God the Son. But who's mentioned first? Jesus Christ. And this shows that he is not inferior to God the Father. Why? They're one and the same. Let's notice, first of all, the origin of this comfort, which hath loved us. The origin of this comfort is his love. And he loved us. Is that present tense, past tense, or future tense? Past tense, which means that this was a one-time gift that took place in the past. When do you think that was? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, it's when Christ died for us. The cross is when that love was demonstrated to us. And it's interesting too, when it says, which hath loved us, that's a singular participle. You know that the verb must agree with the subject, right? If you've got a plural subject, then the noun or the verb should be. So here you've got what seems to be two people, Jesus Christ and God the Father, but now you've got a singular verb, which tells you what? They're one. They're one. Who loved us, Jesus Christ or God? Yes. He loved us. But I thought you were talking about Jesus Christ, the Son, and Jesus and God the Father. Yes. He is God. There's the origin of this comfort. Well, let's look next at the duration of this comfort. What kind of consolation is this? What is the adjective before a consolation? It's everlasting. That's contrasted, folks, with the fleeting comfort that this world offers. And notice that it says it is given to us. You think we're spending too much time on each word here? I believe every word is inspired. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. Every word is inspired. And when it says it was given to us, notice this comfort, this everlasting comfort, is a gift. And when did this take place? Hath given. This took place in the past. That's a one-time gift that God has given that I still, since the day I got saved, am able to take advantage of in my life. It's everlasting. If the comfort is everlasting, we know that he has given us eternal life, everlasting life. So was the comfort. Paul asks for that same comfort in verse 17. But to the ones for whom he is asking, you've got to recognize something. Like if I were to pray for you that you would be comforted, you need to realize something. You already have access to the comfort. You already have it. Why does Paul ask for it? Well, we'll see that in a minute. The third thing about the fact of this comfort is not only the origin, the duration, but the accessory of this comfort. You know what an accessory is? I learned what accessories were when I got married. What are the accessories? Things that complement. Jewelry. Boy, now you can break jewelry down. Because is earrings and bracelets and rings and brooches and watches, and they all have to match, and they're called when they do accessories. But not yet. We have purses yet. Let's not stop there. You've got shoes and you've got buttons, and you know, everything comes together, and these are the accessories that complement what the person is wearing. And folks, here we have a complement or an accessory of this comfort. What is it? It's good hope. It's good hope. And notice, this too is given. Because when you read, even our Father which hath loved us and hath given us, he's not only given everlasting consolation, he has also given good hope. What is this good hope? Brother Paul Halad last week was teaching, talking about the hope. What is that hope? I'll tell you what that hope is. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a good hope? And that's what every believer has. Does that give you any comfort in times of difficulty that Christ is soon to return? That's great hope. And that's what he's talking about here. And by the way, this is given. You have this good hope and you have this everlasting consolation, not because you deserve it. It's because you are an object of the favorability of Jesus Christ. You are the object of his grace. That's what it says, the last word of verse 16, through grace. There's the fact of comfort, and then we end with the act of comforting, verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, word and work. Now, obviously, you've got a long sentence that begins in verse 16. When we read verse 17, you go from the fact to the act of comforting, and it's expressed as a wish. Paul is expressing a wish here. It's called an optative. And what's his wish? Well, let me read this as it could be read. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, comfort your hearts and establish you. May he comfort and establish you. So what follows, folks, is not self-created. And then he mentions again, comfort and establish you in every good word and work. Look at the word comfort. It's the same word I mentioned before as the noun consolation in verse 16. And Paul prays for this in light of verse 2. These who have been troubled and shaken. And what is the comfort? Where does the comfort go? To the heart, the inner core of the being. And this is something that only God can do. The act of comforting. Comfort. May you be comforted in your hearts and establish you. Etymologically, that's related to the word stand in verse 15. Once comforting, once you have been comforted, your heart needs to stay firm and stable. Why? Because our emotions take us away. Not given to being swayed. Stability reflected in everything. Notice what it says. In every good word and work. Everything that they say, everything that they do. In other words, the whole outward Christian life. That comfort and stability would be known in your life. I ask you this morning, does your whole Christian life reflect comfort and stability? The fact is, as a believer, you are the recipient of the grace, God's love at Calvary, and his once given permanent gifts, everlasting comfort and good hope. Not because you deserve it, but because of his divine favor. You have the truth of God's word. Stand fast in it. Don't slip. Hold firm to it. Don't let it go. I close with this illustration. When I was in grad school, when I was in seminary, and I was a resident of the dormitory called Brokenshire, when I would have my devotions, I would go up to the third floor, and at the end of the hall, they had one of the dorm rooms that was dedicated just for people to come in there and to be able to pray, to read their Bibles. And I could probably take it to that same room today, and I can remember the setup, I can see it. And I remember so many times when I would pray this. I don't think I've ever told anybody this. I'd say, Lord, keep me from falling. Please don't let me fall. May I always stand. And although I didn't put it this way, the idea is that I might stand firm and hold fast and not do as what Paul was describing in verse 3, where there's this falling away. Folks, would you make that your prayer? You say, I'm doing great today. Yeah, but the winds are coming and the storms are coming. Are you going to stand fast? Are you going to hold firm? Or are you going to give in when everybody else starts falling? Are you going to hold the fort? And that's what we need, is one another, where we can encourage one another to hold firm and stand fast. Would you bow your heads? And would you think about this morning? Would you